I want you to thrill with me to one of the great texts of the New Testament. Let's look together at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The great passage that has sometimes been called the kenosis hymn, the word kenosis having to do with the word emptying, and sometimes called a hymn because of the poetic form, the hymnic form that the passage seems to take. Follow with me and thrill with me to one of the great texts of the New Testament. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And that moves us through verse 8, and at that point we have an upward movement. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our concern will primarily be with verses 5 through 8. Have this mind, this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Underscore that in verse 7, because that's basic to the passage and basic to the thrust of Paul's thought. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. We're confronted here with a mighty, magnificent, majestic mountain peak. In the New Testament, the emptying passage of Philippians 2 has to be one of the great mountains of the New Testament. I can remember in years past living in Denver, Colorado, and looking to the west and seeing Mount Evans towering over 14,000 feet. To the south, Pike's Peak could be seen, and not quite as high as Mount Evans. Great mountain peaks. I can remember in the western part of the state, thrilling to Mount Sopras, not as high as these others, but standing in a kind of solitary grandeur, a beautiful, impressive mountain peak close to the Crystal River Valley. Well, here we have a great mountain peak, one of the great passages of the New Testament. I want us to consider the context, its setting. I want us to look at what precedes. I want us to look at the concept that's involved here, and then the consequences. There are certain practical consequences, and Paul has not filled our hearts and minds with truths that are heart-stretching or mind-stretching and heart-captivating simply to challenge our intellects. But he has rather said this in order to teach some practical lessons that are actually easy to see but hard to practice. Let's look at context. Back up to the very start of the chapter. In fact, let's go beyond that. In Philippians 1:27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life, your conversation, be as becomes the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you strive together, that you stand fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And Paul, in that passage, chapter 1 at 27 and 28, will talk about one mind and one spirit. He's obviously concerned about unity. And you see that near the close of chapter 1. Now come with me into chapter 2. Chapter 2 at verse 1. And let's look at the three or four verses that precede this great emptying passage. "If therefore there is any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship, joint sharing, koinonia, of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill my joy, that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done, do nothing out of faction or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man upon the things of others." The great passage in 5 through 8 comes in a context in which Paul has made an impassioned plea for unity. Paul has said, "I want you to fulfill my joy, make full my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And Paul knows that only the lowly-minded can be like-minded. And so he says, doing nothing out of strife or vainglory. Don't act out of party spirit. Don't act out of partisan pride. Don't act out of human egocentricity. Those motives are potentially divisive. Since we have exhortation in Christ, it could be translated, consolation in Christ, and the comfort and solace of love, and fellowship in the Holy Spirit, and tender mercies and compassions. On the basis of all of these realities, then here's the imperative. Make full my joy that you be of the same mind. Paul pleads for unity. And it is in that context that we find our great passage. Have this mind, this attitude in you, which was also in Christ. What was the attitude in Christ that we're to have? What is this mind, this attitude, characteristic of Jesus, that's to characterize us? The key is found in verse 7. He emptied himself. Now we've seen something of the context. The great emptying passage comes in a setting, in a context, in which Paul has made a fervent, intense, impassioned plea for unity, for oneness. Well, now what does that take? Well, that takes lowly-minded selflessness. That takes an attitude that Jesus demonstrates, an attitude of surrender and submission, an attitude of self-abandonment. So have this mind, this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Allow me to read a part of that from Phillips' translation, Letters to Young Churches, translated by J.B. Phillips. Who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of privilege. Who had always been God by nature, well expresses an important truth. The Son, like the Father, is God. And Bible writers have no hesitancy in affirming his deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verses following. When Paul speaks of the second coming, he'll say in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grammatically, the term God and Savior, the two terms, both apply to Jesus Christ. He is God, and He is Savior. And so Thomas, in the climactic high point of John's Gospel, when confronted with a resurrected Lord who holds up nail-pierced palms, who challenges him to put his hand into the side, and Thomas in John 20:28 cries out, "My Lord and my God." Jehovah's Witnesses, an anti-Trinitarian cult, denying the deity of Jesus Christ and seeing Him as a created being and resurrecting the old 3rd century Arian heresy, try to argue that Thomas simply exclaims here in surprise upon seeing one that's been raised. But he'd probably seen the raised body of Lazarus. And here we have not simply a sudden exclamation. The J.W.'s to whom I've made reference, let me be kind, but let me try to be clear, would virtually say in their little tract or treatise on this that Thomas is just momentarily profane in his sudden surprise. And that's a tragic untruth. Thomas is affirming the great truth of John's Gospel, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is Lord, my Lord and my God, the Lord of mine, and the God of mine is the actual expression that he says here, if you translated the original very literally. Now let me emphasize something. Virtually all, and certainly all, who have respect for Scripture, know and understand that the Word affirms that Jesus is, like the Father, deity, one in nature, so that in John 10 and 20, he can say, I and the Father are one. And his language and the construction of that statement is saying one nature, one essence, one substance, if I may use that term without any material connotation. But now, while it is readily admitted that that's true if we believe the Word, some have had difficulty in understanding what's involved in the expression in verse 7. He emptied himself. I was looking just today at A.T. Robertson's Word Studies. We have it in the library here, and it was interesting to me that we have several fine works in the library that would be helpful in studying this passage. A.T. Robertson in his Word Studies raises the question, did he empty himself of deity? Of what did he empty himself? Of his deity? And then Robertson answers, that would be impossible. And he's right. Amen to that. In the self-emptying, Jesus does not give up his nature. He does not give up his deity. What does he do? He surrenders his will totally, completely, unreservedly to the will of the Father. And that's what Paul is calling for. If you're going to be united, if you're going to be one, if you're going to have the same mind, then that spirit of submission and surrender to the Father and that spirit of selflessness in relation to one another is what you must have. He does not, N-O-T, not, he does not empty himself of deity. He does not give up Godhood. Let the Word speak. All of us here reverence it. Listen to Paul. In what is really a crescendo passage in the Colossian letter, one of the prison letters written during the same time period as Philippians, Paul writes, Colossians 2:9, listen carefully, for in Him, referring to Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Revised Standard translates it, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of deity bodily. When He was in the flesh, He was God incarnate, as we have it in Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Does he give up deity? Oh no. What is involved? He surrenders his will completely and totally to the will of the Father. The heavenly glory that was previously his, the privileges and prerogatives that were rightfully his, he no longer clings to as one might cling to a plunderer's prize. There's a rare Greek word in this passage, harpagmos. And that word means the object or the process of plunder. He counted not to being on equality with God and harpagmos, a plunderer's prize. And while he does not give up equality of nature, equality of function or station or position, he gives up. And he does not cling to the privileges and prerogatives that he could have exercised and exploited selfishly. But friend of mine, he does not give up his deity. And it's important that we understand that. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, 2nd to 4th centuries, there raged the great Christological controversies, the great debates about the nature of Jesus. You know, what it is that we debate tells us a lot about what we emphasize. You know what we've debated about in recent years? Church cooperation, church organization, church benevolence. Don't misunderstand me. If the Word deals with it, I think it's important. And we have a regard for the Lordship of Jesus. And the church is important. It's the body and the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22-23. But I think there's been a shift of emphasis. Because in those early centuries, you know what they debated about? The nature of Jesus Christ. Because they understood He's the heart of it all. And we give ourselves to Him. And He is as divine as the Father and as human as are we. Made like unto His brethren in all things. His humanity was real. But in becoming man, He does not cease to be God. What then is emptied? Not His nature. For He says, I and the Father are one. And the language is saying, one nature. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What then is emptied? His will. Surrendered completely to the will of the Father. And therefore He gives up the independent exercise of the powers of His deity. And therefore He takes the form of a servant. And by the way, what happens in His case should happen in ours. If you really empty yourself, servanthood follows. He existed in the form of God. Morphe Theou in the language of the New Testament. He takes the form of a servant. He becomes a man. He humbles himself. He becomes obedient unto death. Yea, the death of the cross. In John's Gospel, when He affirms the Son can do nothing of Himself, He does not mean that he has divested himself of deity. He does not mean that he's lacking in power. Mark 2:5, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." That's pretty good power. "Peace be still." And the tempest on Lake Gennesaret, on the Sea of Galilee, is suddenly still. He's not devoid of power. He's not devoid of deity. But he is completely and totally surrendered to the Father's will, and he does not act independently. The Son can do nothing of himself. John 5:19, John 5:30, John 8:28. In everything, he is surrendered to the Father's will, and it's that attitude. It is that mind, that attitude, that spirit of surrender that Paul is calling for. Now, what are the consequences of this practically in our lives? Well, this means selflessness, and I've talked about that, and I've preached about it, and I find myself struggling with it. And I find it's much easier to talk about it than to really day by day deny self. But about five times in the gospel accounts, Jesus will say something like this, Matthew 16:24. Luke 9:23, other passages. "If a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, a means of death, and follow me." Now that's right on key with Philippians 2. He left the ivory palaces and came to a world of woe. He existed in the form of God and he was on an equality with God. The nature he does not give up. The mode of existence radically changes. I think I've used this illustration. Allow me to use it again. Back when the Duke of Windsor was Prince of Wales, he left Buckingham Palace. He went to the West. He went into the mining district and he donned the garb of the miners. And he pursued those dark tunnels. And he lived with them and worked with them and ate with them. And he went down into those mines. And he personally participated in that vital but potentially dangerous aspect of British industry. Question, had his nature changed? Not one iota. Is he still the Prince of Wales? Yes, he is. Is he still Duke of Windsor? Yes, he is. Has his mode of existence changed? Radically changed. Our Lord, in becoming man, does not cease to be God. And I'm convinced in returning to the Father, he does not cease to be man. We have one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure. And fixed on him, my hope remains eternally secure. But now, what are the practical consequences? In his life, selflessness. He's one in nature with the Father. He was the object of the angels' worship prior to coming to earth. As the Prince left the elegances and immunities of the Buckingham Palace, even so our Lord leaves the ivory palaces and comes to a world of woe. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble though? Because he loved me so. And closely related to that, because he emptied himself. Because he surrendered himself totally to the Father's will. Now, what are the practical consequences of this in our lives? Selflessness. And I was saying a moment ago, I find it relatively easy to talk about that. I find it terribly hard to practice it. It means a cross. In his case, a cross. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in fashion as a man. And he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. Yea, the death of the cross. For him, a literal, rude Roman cross. A cross that could be carried on a bleeding back 650 yards from the Antonio Castle, from the Fortress Antonio, out the Cabo Via Dolorosa to Golgotha. In our case, not a visible cross to be borne upon a literal back, but a means of death. That's what the cross is. You know, we say, "I've got a heavy cross to bear." What do you mean? "Man, my in-laws are coming." Ooh, heavy cross. No, no, that's not what the book means. That's not what Jesus means. I understand what you're saying. I understand our little colloquialism, but that's not what Jesus means. The cross is a means of death. And when Jesus challenges us to take up the cross, he's calling upon us to die. And so here's the paradox I face. I must die to live. And there's a death that begins when the trusting penitent is buried in a liquid grave and participates in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a death to self begins there, but it doesn't end there. And we take up the cross daily. Luke 9:23, daily there is to be this selflessness. And I'm increasingly frightened by the challenge. Something that years ago I could talk about it, and I think probably spoke of it glibly. without realizing that here's the great challenge and the central germinal truth. If you want Christ to really live in you, if you want to really live in Christ, if you want to really be filled with Jesus, if you want His Spirit and its fruit to be an evidence in your life, you're going to have to surrender. And you're going to have to dethrone self. As Edgar A. Guest, I believe it was Guest, put it, "Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep and all in vain, its efforts be to rise again, except to live for others." Selflessness and servanthood. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. I think Isaiah 53 comes to mind there. The suffering servant of Jehovah. Here is that one who is Creator. By Him were all things made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. But now He takes the form of the servant, the creature. And He becomes the suffering servant of Jehovah, of Isaiah 53. And so, in the 13th chapter of John, knowing whence He came, and knowing where He's going, and knowing who He is, He girds Himself with a towel, and He washes the dirty feet of men who, when you look at the context in the synoptic accounts, have been arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Somehow or another, we really do not have the self-emptying mind. The attitude of Philippians 2, 5 through 8, if we've never been able to bring ourselves to really serve. That's what it's all about. He emptied Himself and He took the form of a servant. And as I stay with the passage, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient. One ancient writer has said that he should command obedience is evident in the very nature of things. That he himself should obey is the marvel and wonder of grace. But that's the truth. And so the self-emptying mind means obedience. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Philippians 2:12. He obeyed. He humbled himself, becoming obedient. Hebrews 5:8-9. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." The context, a plea for unity. The concept, God, the Son, the eternal Christ, while not divesting himself of his essential nature, leaves the ivory palaces. Equality of nature is still his. Equality of function or position changes. And he becomes a servant. And he goes to a rude Roman cross. God incarnate, dying on a cross. May we not soften or blunt that vital truth? That's what we have. He's still one in nature with the Father, but completely surrendered to the Father's will. And it's that attitude of surrender that Paul is calling for. Selflessness, servanthood, surrender even to the cross. There's a verse I guess I've worn out. I know I've used it several times, but I think it puts it well. I said, "Let me walk in the fields." He said, "No, walk in the town." I said, "There are no flowers there." He said, "No flowers, but a crown." I said, "But the air is thick, and fogs are veiling the sun." He answered, "Yet souls are sick, and souls in the dark are undone." I said, "But the skies are black. There's nothing but noise and din." And he wept as he sent me back. "There's more," he said, "there's sin." I said, "I shall miss the light, and friends will miss me," they say. He answered, "Choose tonight if I'm to miss you or they." I pleaded for time to be given. He asked, "Is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide." I cast one look at the fields, then set my face to the town. He said, "My child, do you yield? Will you have the flowers or the crown?" Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he. And I walked in a light divine, the path I'd feared to see. The path that I feared to see and the path that you feared to see is the path of self-abandonment, self-renunciation, self-denial. But that's the doorway to life. And that's what enables Paul to say, "I'm crucified and Christ lives in me." And before he can say Christ lives in me, he has to say, "I'm crucified." And so the trusting penitent, when buried in a liquid grave, in effect is saying, "I die to sin and I die to self." There's the continuing daily death after that. I myself am bankrupt and I can write no more checks upon myself spiritually or morally, for I'm morally and spiritually bankrupt. But I deny self, I empty self in order to live the surrendered life. And the tenor of my life now becomes not my will but thine be done. Selflessness, servitude. And closely related to servitude and selflessness, surrender, even to the cross. Not a literal, rude, wooden Roman cross, but the cross that means a death to self that Christ might live in us. We've tried to say this many times before. And you say, why do you keep coming back to it? Because of a painful personal awareness of my need. And because of the realization that this is really the central germinal principle. For us to live in Christ, for Christ to live in us, for the Lord to dwell within our hearts by faith, Ephesians 3:17, for us to truly be led by His Spirit, we're going to have to surrender. And we're going to have to vacate the throne room. And we're going to have to face up the paradox. In order to live, I must die. And He's calling you now to come and die. For some of you, that would mean, as a trusting penitent, to be buried in a liquid grave, baptized into His death, participating in His death, His burial, His resurrection. You die then to sin, and you arise to walk in newness of life, thereafter, day by day, taking up the cross. For others of us, it may be private prayer and penitence, and the resolve to give ourselves anew to the life of selflessness, the exchange life, the self life for the Christ life. It may be that some need to return to the fellowship of God's family.